chapter 3. And we are going to be reading, and I'll be preaching from Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11. So that's Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11. This is God's word. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful to proclaim it in truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow the voice of our good shepherd who died for our sins. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and conform us to your word. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. Very good to have the kids here. And when you get older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. And this part of the Bible teaches us that there is a way that people live, things that people do that do not belong to Jesus, people who are on their way to hell. They disobey God. But if you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And you're going to go to heaven and not to hell. But also, he will stop you from living the way that people do who don't know him. He's going to stop you. He's going to help you to stop living as an enemy, stop you from sinning, and he will help you to stop living like a non-Christian anymore. So he helps Christians to live as Christians. Now, very important questions that a Christian might ask and should ask is, how do I live as a Christian? How do I live for Christ? How do I live as someone who now knows God? What is the way to live that pleases God? Now, it is not these special rules and mystical practices that Paul condemns early in the letter. He condemns those who are telling this little church in Colossae. He condemns those for saying, here's special rules you must follow, or you need to have mystical experiences in order to truly know God and live as a Christian. Remember, he says, do not move. Don't move a muscle from the gospel. Do not move a muscle from where Christ has saved you. And yet he also says that we are to grow, we are to continue down this path. And so the question is, if it's not these things they're supposed to pursue, extra rules dealing with food and drink and pleasure and following mystical experiences, if they're not to do these things, what is it that they should pursue? What actually does please the Lord if their actions can't save them? What are the actions of the new life of someone who has been saved by Jesus? What are the actions then that demonstrate that they have in fact been saved? And one of the things that we see here is that God gives us two analogies for following Christ, for living as a Christian. The first is putting to death the old self, and then next week we're going to talk about putting on, living for Christ. And this, and he also gives us the metaphor of putting off old clothes and putting on new clothes. So we're going to focus on the negative here today. What are we to put off? What are we to put to death? You know, when we were going through an epistle last time, a letter, we had Jordan here, associate pastor, and I would assign different texts, what I would preach and what he would preach. And I typically would assign to him the negative passages, right? In Galatians, I got to preach on the fruit of the Spirit. And he had to set that up by speaking on the fruit of the flesh. But I have to do both this time, and I think we'll get through it. Our first point is this: put to death what is earthly. Let's see this again in verses 5 to 7. Put to death what is earthly. So Colossians 3, 5 to 7 says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Well, first of all, we see the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to find out what it is therefore. So he points us back to what he has just said. And what he just said was some beautiful, wonderful, wonderful words. He reminds them that when Christ died, you died. If you're a Christian, Christ's death was your death. And when Christ rose, you rose. You rose to new life. You got new life. And when Christ ascended to heaven, you gained access to the throne of grace. And when Christ returns in glory, you will appear with him in glory. So do not act like the man-made religions. Do not act like self-made religions. And certainly don't just take self-made religion and then just use Christian language with it. Do not worship Christ the way you once worshiped Zeus. Do not worship as those who do not know Christ and just use his language. But then it does beg the question, how then shall we live? And he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is that we can interpret Scripture by using other Scripture. So we know he cannot mean we are to reject earthly things such as food and money and pleasure. He does not mean we're supposed to care nothing for body but only for souls. He cannot mean that we ignore this world and think only of heaven. He just rejected that. He just gave them a spanking for thinking that. So this cannot mean what he means when he says, put to death what is earthly. Rather, what he is saying is put the actions and thoughts that fit with your old life, with the kingdom of darkness, put those to death. The things that don't fit with the kingdom of heaven, put them to death. Recall in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays, not that the earth be rejected, and we only think about heavenly matters. But he says that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're not rejecting earth. What we're saying is that what is honored in heaven, we would honor on earth with earthly things. And we would enjoy the physical world as citizens of heaven. And he does provide two lists. I'm sure you saw this. We have a list in verse 5, and we have a list in verses 8 and 9. Verses 5's theme is kind of like the sexual sin theme, and verses 8 and 9 theme has to do more with loving one another, kindness. And we're going to address both of these. But first, the question of putting what is earthly to death. Paul's not very good at being subtle. He says, put it to death. This in theological terms, because I'm sure you want to know, is mortification. The mortification of sin. Put it to death. First, Paul recognizes that it is necessary. The old man still clings to us. You are a new person if you are in Christ, but the old man still clings to you. And it takes effort. Not to become a Christian, it doesn't take effort, that's by grace through faith, but to transition but to get rid of your old life and to now think, okay, I have a new life, and to put the old one to death. And this is actually good news for you, dear Christian. You should not be surprised when the old life rears its head. Guaranteed, as we're reading through those lists, we're like, I struggle with some of those. And so this is very good news that Paul says to us, you need to put that to death. He's talking to Christians. He assumes this is true, not just for wicked non-Christians, but for Christians. This is something that Christians need to do. This is a comfort for those who genuinely trust in Christ, genuinely are saved, and yet still feel a battle raging within them. Dear Christian, if you struggle with any of these things, it is not proof that you aren't saved. The battle raged in Paul, as he tells us in Romans, and in all the apostles, and in every true Christian. So fight with comfort, dear Christian. Oh, I struggle with some of these things. I'm tempted. Sometimes I even do these things. It must mean that I'm not saved and can't be. No, dear Christian, put these things to death. This is the cry of a Christian. Though it is a comfort, it is a pretty strong command, though. That's pretty severe. He's not being subtle. Now, sometimes we do not put sin to death because we love it. We don't hate it. Now, we do hate it when sin overcomes us and controls us and takes us to places we regret or brings trouble for us. But the sin, we often do not hate. And so we wound it. We manage it. We try to control sin when we should be killing it. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We treat sin as a pet that sometimes gets out of control, when we need to treat it as a predator who never stops trying to kill you, and your marriage, and your kids. We have to be severe when it comes to sin. Do not tolerate any sin within yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you despair whenever you have any level of sinful desire. No, but what it does mean is that there is no level of sin that you make peace with. No level of sin that you justify. Or say, well, that's as good as can be expected, or I'm not as bad as Joe. That's enough for now. I don't want to be too holy. You know, we don't want to be extreme. And the solution to sin is to confess it and repent and seek forgiveness and cleansing from God, from all sins, not just the big ones or when sin gets unmanageable. God does not call us to manage sin, but to put it to death. And dear Christian, the promise of Christ in 1 John is that each time, every time, all the time, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Christ gives you no promises for managing your sin. He never promises to help you manage your sin. But there is an abundance of help promised for killing it. King Saul was supposed to execute King Agag, the enemy of Israel. God's command was abundantly clear, and yet Saul kept him around as a trophy, hoping to get something out of it. And God was not pleased. Christians, we must put to death our sin. And Christ promises abundant help to do that. In fact, he was the one who brought the mortal wound to sin on the cross. Now let's talk about the first list of sin that we have here. Even though every bit of sin that's in this passage applies to both lists. So we're not just to put this one to death and the other list don't put to death. We're supposed to put all sin to death, but he puts them in two different lists. And I want you to notice that there are Christian groups, or so-called, that tend to focus on one of these lists and ignore the other list, right? There is the sexual sin list, the perversion list, and then you also have the list that requires us to be kind. And It's very common for a Christian group to focus on one of those lists, to have a favorite list, and they condemn other groups for caring about the other lists. There's the sexual sin group, and then there's the kindness sin group. And Paul gives neither group any quarter. There's no room for Christianity which says all that matters is kindness and sexual sin doesn't matter. In fact, it's actually not really sin. Nor is there room for Christianity that says only sexual sin or perversion sins matter. And truthfulness and justice and kindness, they don't really matter so long as you're not engaged in those gross sexual sins. But he does start with this list of sexual sins or sins of perversion. He says, put to death sexual immorality. Now, I think it is very helpful for us to note here, he does not say, put to death sexuality. He doesn't say that. He says, put to death sexual immorality. He doesn't say put sex to death, but sexual immorality. And he indicates there is such a thing as sexual morality. Now, this is summarized in the Ten Commandments as adultery, placing the focus of this on marriage, honoring marriage, exclusivity for marriage. And so the focus of the commandment of God regarding sexuality is not a forbidding of sex, but of honoring marriage. So it's focusing on the goodness of marriage rather than the badness of sex. So what is forbidden is all sexual activity outside of marriage. And marriage restricted to a man and a woman. In Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6, Jesus says this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let therefore man not separate. You're familiar with those words, but they start before those words, he says, he made them male and female, and therefore. So that command that forbids divorce and that requires sexuality for marriage begins with saying he made them male and female, and therefore. So all that follows is based on the fact that he made them male and female. So only marriage between a man and a woman. In fact, there is no such thing as a marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. That's not marriage. It isn't marriage. It also includes lusting after someone you're not married to. This is also included in sexual immorality. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sins of the heart. Pornography is therefore excluded. Even what is pornography but wouldn't be classified in our world as pornography. Well, that's not pornography. It's just part of a regular movie or regular show. It includes divorcing your husband or wife without biblical cause. No-fault divorce is wicked in God's sight. It is sexual immorality. Adultery is also forbidden. And it is cause for divorce. So is also is abandonment. God requires a legitimate charge against a wife or a husband in order to divorce them. Sexual immorality also includes intentionally inducing someone to sexual desire or temptation. Desiring or provoking intentionally sexual desire in someone who you're not married to. It includes rape, incest, homosexuality, transgenderism. We live in a culture, sadly, even in what is considered Christianity, that refuses to put these behaviors and desires into the category that God puts them, refuses to put them in the category of the things that are the reason why the wrath of God comes. God puts all of these things in the category of the old self, of the things that must be put off, of the things that must be put to death, of the things that bring the wrath of God. And that's because these things are contrary to the character of Christ. When he includes these things in his law of what is forbidden, it tells us that they are against his character. And it is wonderful that we can say that our Lord hates rape. That is good. He hates incest. He hates homosexuality. He hates transgenderism. He hates the unfaithfulness of husbands and wives. He hates divorce. He hates pornography. It tells a lie about his character and his faithful love for the church. He goes on, impurity, passion, evil desire. The combination of these words indicates a desire for things that a person, for things that someone should not desire. Wanting things which dishonor God. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And so this includes enjoying things, desiring things that you should not desire or enjoy. Enjoying someone's unfaithfulness to their spouse or husband. Enjoying someone doing what they should not do on the television or on the internet. This is included. Passion is sometimes used to describe a desire for good things, but often it is more likely something where somebody is controlled by these desires, perhaps even controlled by desires that are good. He goes on, covetousness, which is idolatry. Even though the theme here is in perversion and sexual sin, this includes covetousness of all kinds. Where you want something, you want it to the degree that you want it more than you want God. And you want it so much that you'd be willing to disobey God in order to get it or keep it. Now, God is a very good father, and he gives us reasons. He gives us motivations for obeying his commands. And one of them is the wrath of God. Notice that he says the reason we should put these things off is because on account of these things, the wrath of God comes. It is a wonderfully helpful motivation for putting these things to death. On account of these things, the wrath of God comes or is coming. We must remember that these actions, and not only these, but certainly these are the reasons why the wrath of God comes. These things are the reason why we stood under the judgment of God. This is why we faced hell and damnation and the wrath of God, and why we needed Christ to come and rescue us. And how did Christ rescue us? Christ didn't rescue us by simply canceling the wrath of God and saying, God's not wrathful anymore, you don't deserve a punishment. But how great was the love of Christ when he saved us from the wrath of God, that he bore the wrath of God. There is only one time that the wrath of God fully came on the world in fullness, and that was at the cross of Christ. Dear Christian, that was the cost of your redemption, that God loved you so greatly that he became a man, and that as a man, he hung on a cross, and he bore the wrath of God for your sins. And so when you think of those sins, this is the reason why I was under the wrath of God, and this is why Christ, if he was to save me, needed to bear and receive the wrath of God. Not only that, the wrath of God does come, and it is coming for the world. And it comes for these reasons, not just these sins, but all of them, but these are included in that. And one day Christ is going to come again. As he said, he will come in glory, and that means he will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will bring wrath for all those who are not covered by his blood, who are not clothed in him in his righteousness. And how dare we engage in those things that our neighbors will get the wrath of God for when Christ comes. We are making light of their judgment. We're making light of our sin. We're making light of Christ's bearing the wrath of God for us. Perhaps greater than that, anyone who can continue in these sins, not repent of them, not turn away from them, not recognize them as sin, not fight against them, is likely someone who doesn't know Christ and on whom the wrath of God still holds. Christian, non-Christian, flee from these things to the one who loved you so greatly that he bore the wrath of God for them. Flee to his arms, who has great wrath toward sin, but for repentant sinners, he is gentle and lowly and tender toward those who flee from sin to him for grace. Oh, notice the next words here. You once walked in these. In these you too once walked when living in them, but now you must put them all away. He says, these things once characterized you. And notice he's talking to a church. He's saying, you people, us, we used to walk in these things. Each of us, we used to walk in these ways. These things used to characterize us. Notice the comfort here and a charge. The comfort is that salvation belongs to people who walked in these things and who maybe do now but will flee from them to Christ. There is no people who cannot be saved. There is no people who are involved in a particular sin that cannot be saved. Even if these are the things that characterized you or maybe characterize you now, you can be saved. You can flee to Christ and you will be saved. This is a correction from our current world and unfortunately from the current church world. He says these are practices which you once walked, but you now must put them away. It's not a suggestion. There's no category of sexual sin that the church can say, well, no, that person, that's their identity. They need to keep walking in that. They can't put that off. They must walk in that. God says, no, you must. And by my help, you can put away that identity. You can put away those things. You can put those things to death. You can fight, and I will give you the strength to fight them. Because you no longer belong to the kingdom that they belong to, those sins. You belong to the kingdom of light. And Christ qualified you for that kingdom by taking your qualifications for it and being damned for them. Now you must put them all away. It's a comfort. He assumes that with God's strength, it is possible. Not because your strength, dear Christian, but because of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of your Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that therefore was so important at the beginning. Takes us to our next point, which is this. Put off the clothing of your old life. Let's see this in verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Here we have another cluster of sin fruit. Another word picture of leaving your old life behind. He calls us to put off these things like you put off an old dirty garment or an old piece of clothing. Perhaps he's referring to the clothing of an old enemy. You used to wear the uniform of the kingdom of darkness. Get off that uniform. You no longer belong to that. You belong to Christ. Put off those old clothes. They no longer represent who you are anymore. Put them off. And here he focuses on sins against kindness, anger, and wrath. Now, anger is not something automatically forbidden in Scripture. We are told to be angry, but to refrain from evil. However, anger is not something that should be walked in. It is at times an appropriate emotion. In fact, sometimes it is inappropriate not to be angry. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. So here we learn that anger, though sometimes appropriate, is not to drive us. It is not to control us. It can alert us to do something right or good or even courage to act in a way that we ought to act. For instance, to protect innocent people. But to walk in anger, to stay in anger, is a problem. We cannot be characterized by anger or wrath. Oh, I mean, everybody knows she's an angry person or he's an angry person. That's wrong. It is appropriate to be angry, and the Lord only permits us to be angry at things which he would also be angry at. You cannot be angry for your own sake. You cannot be angry except for the things that God would also be angry about. You cannot be angry that someone has crossed you, but for disobeying the Lord, is okay. The anger of men does not produce righteousness, we're told. We are to be people who do get angry when appropriate, but who are not controlled by that anger. To be controlled by it is earthly, not heavenly. He goes on to talk about malice. Malice is the intent to harm other people. It can actually turn otherwise neutral actions into actions that are actually thoroughly sinful. To do something in order to bring harm to another person. Our intention is supposed to be to glorify God and bless other people. And that means that we can actually bring correction. We can point out sin in another person. But we must do it the way that God does it, which is not to crush them, but to call them to holiness. Not for their ultimate harm, but for their ultimate good. And that's connected to slander. Slander is sharing of negative information about someone in a way that ignores God's rules for doing that. It is a very dangerous thing to talk negatively about someone. We often have to talk negatively about someone. We're called to talk negatively about some people sometimes. But we must do it according to God's rules. Not in order to ruin someone's reputation. And not simply because we just like to share information with people. We just like to spill the tea. It must follow the pattern of justice and correction and discipline in God's word. Do I have a right to share this information? And not is it true or not, because that's the first step. But even if it is true, it might not be your right. And the person hearing it might not be their right to hear it either. Even true things can be considered slander. Obscene talk from your mouth. That's forbidden. We must have holy speech. There is a way to speak which is dishonorable. Sexual joking is not something that Christians should engage in. And then he says, do not lie to one another. We're not to lie. We're not to deceive. Now that includes sharing something in a way that we know will lead people to false conclusions. You've had people lie to you this way while technically telling the truth. They said something to you in order to mislead you. And though they could say, oh, I technically didn't lie, you know what they were doing eventually. They know what they were doing. That is slander. Oh, that is lying. And it is not like God. It isn't like God. It isn't like Christ. Christ tells us the truth, and he never tells us technically true things to mislead us. But as we're going to get to, we are now Christ's, and our identity is now Christ. And now if we have been saved by him, if it is true that we've received his qualifications for the kingdom of light, let us walk according to his character. And that should be the test of how we talk and how we treat people. How is it that Christ treats us? Christ sometimes says hurtful things to us. It's true. But he does it for our good and God's glory. And he never lies or misleads us. Now, God knows how much we need motivation. If you are a parent of young children, you know they need a lot of motivation. You know, carrots and sticks. Sometimes lots of carrots or candies, I guess, works better for kids. God knows we need motivation, and so he gives us more. He gives us much help to put off our old lives and live as those who've been redeemed. He reminds us of how and why a true Christian comes to Christ and what a gift it is to receive Christ, not just forgiveness. Why did you come to Christ? Why does a true Christian come to Christ? Is it just for forgiveness? Well, certainly we come to Christ for forgiveness. But if that's the only reason you came to Christ, you didn't come to Christ. You came to Christ to be reconciled to God. You came to Christ to be freed from your old self. You came to Christ for a new life, for a new self. You came to him for eternal life, not just forgiveness. If that's all that faith was, is trusting in Christ for forgiveness, then Satan would have been the first to sign up for that. I want to be forgiven. But what Christ offers is more than forgiveness. He offers us a new self, a new life, a new relationship to God, a new heart. And so he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, When you came to Christ, you put off the old self and you came to him to put on the new life. You took off the old man, Adam, and you came to him to put on the new Adam, Christ, to be saved from the old self. So what are you doing walking around as your old self? Didn't you come to Christ for a new life? Why aren't you then walking in it? And notice his motivation is not rooted in legalism, but in the grace of Christ. He says, you have put on the new self. He doesn't say, you better pull up your socks so that you can put on the new self. He says, you have. This is already a reality. He says, when Christ died, you died. And when Christ rose, you rose. He's saying it's already reality because you have already been given new life. Walk in it. So dear Christian, use this as a motivation. When you're struggling with sin, when you are walking in sin, say, didn't I come to Christ? Didn't I come to him for a new life? Oh, Christ, forgive me for walking according to my old life. Please forgive me and help me. He says you put on the new self. And that brings us to our next point. But before we get there, the issue of clothing is a very important one in Scripture. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked. Before there was sin, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But what happened to them the moment they eat of the forbidden fruit? They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And what was their first action that they did in order to deal with that? They sewed fig leaves for themselves to cover up their nakedness, to cover up their guilt, that feeling of being exposed. And then God, they hear God coming to the garden, and what do? Do they stand before him boldly and be like, hey, what are you talking about? What's going on? What's new? What did they do when God came? They hid. How helpful were those fig leaves? Obviously not very helpful. They knew as soon as they heard God coming, oh, this isn't working, and so they hid. And that fig leaf is a really good metaphor for man-made religion. The things that you might do to feel pretty good about standing before God. Look at all these religious things I've done. Look at all the good food I didn't eat. All these other people, they eat good food, but I don't. I like you more than food, so I don't eat food. I've gotten rid of sex out of my life. That's earthly. I don't do these things. And so you have these religious practices. You try to keep God's law more because you know what? I need the scales to weigh more good than bad. So I need to make sure I do good more good works than bad works. And so you make up all these religious practices. Do a survey of all the religions in the world. And essentially that's what they're doing. Ways to stand before God with no shame or guilt. Man-made religion. But dear friends, what happened to Adam and Eve when they met God is exactly what will happen to each of those people. Proud as they are of those religious fig leaves, as soon as they stand before God, they will feel exposed and naked. What did God do? When he met them, they're covered in their sin and guilt and their ridiculous clothing. He promised that he would send a son to Eve, who would himself crush Satan for them. And then after he sends them out of the garden, he gives them clothing. Not fig leaves, but animal skin. What needed to happen for that animal to provide its skin for them? The animal had to die. Dear friends, that was a foreshadowing of the death of Christ. That he would die for our sins, so that we could be covered in him, covered in his righteousness. Christ is our covering. So dear Christian, we are not merely to take off the old, but to put on Christ, which brings us to our final point. Put on Christ as your new identity. Let's read verses 10 and 11. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Your Christian, putting on Christ is done first and most importantly at conversion by faith. If you have repented of sin and turned to Christ by faith, you've trusted in Christ, then you are in him. You are covered by him. When you stand before God, he will see Christ's righteousness and not your own. Everyone who has faith in Christ is united to him. He is the head. You are the body. The great exchange has been made. He took your sin and guilt and he gave you his righteousness. And God sees you as in Christ. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. When you came to Christ, you put the old self off. And notice he says, is being renewed. So there is an already. You have already put the old self off and the new self on. You've already come to Christ. And yet, he says, which is being renewed. Anyone who takes English language classes or any classes related to language will notice that that is a progressive thing that he's saying. Sanctification is both an instantaneous change and a process. The moment you came to Christ, you were a saint. Immediately declared holy and righteous as saint, you were immediately perfectly called a saint. And it's also a progressive, a process. You are already a new creation and you are being renewed. This is the mark of a Christian, one who has been made new by trusting in Christ and is being renewed, a gradual transformation. It's very similar to adoption. With adoption, it is a legal declaration that a set of parents has made you their child. So if the DeVrieses would adopt someone, that kid would immediately be a DeVries. An instant. You are a child of that family. And yet, if you spend any time living as the child of another family, the process of learning to walk as a child of that new father is gradual. And it will need reminders. Hey, you're no longer part of that family who was part of the mob. Live according to your new identity. He says we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. Now, the image of God is something that all humans possess. If you descend from Adam and Eve, you bear the image of God, which is why it is wicked, absolutely wicked, to kill unborn children. And to kill old people, even if they ask you to. Everyone is made in the image of God, and even the fall and sin didn't lose that. The image of God was defaced, but not erased. Every human being is made in the image of God, and images God imperfectly, but there was one human who imaged God perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, there was a man who perfectly imaged God. He images him in his character perfectly. And dear friends, this is a promise. If you are in Christ, you have his identity before God, and he promises to renew you more and more, bit by bit, into Christ's image, so that all that was true of Christ according to his character will be transformed into bit by bit by bit. It's a promise, and it's a command. This is one of the offers of the gospel. That you come to God and say, I want Christ's relationship with you, not my own. I want the relationship that Christ paid for. I want that one. And I also want you to transform me into that image, bit by bit. Repentance, a theologian once said, is consenting to sanctification before it happens. I want that. I'm not that, but I want that. I want you to conform me to the image of Christ. This is against the false teachers who taught that we gain access to God by performing new practices or rejecting certain food or doing certain types of prayer. But the beauty and simplicity of the gospel is that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we are being conformed to Christ's image. But notice he says, in knowledge. Did you catch that word? in knowledge, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It requires growing in knowledge, growing in your knowledge of God, of God's word, of who he says he is, of the character that he says Christ has, and who he says that you now are. Your truest identity and self. If you are a Christian, what God says in his word is your new identity. What pleases him, what fits with his character, which is essentially then, what is your new character if you are in Christ? This is why what Paul is doing in this letter. He's giving them knowledge. He's drawing attention to knowledge of the truth so they can be conformed to the image of God. And so, dear Christians, study God's word. Study it. Don't let the culture tell you, oh, this is what Jesus would like. How often do the even liberal media tell you, Jesus would want you to do this? What? You don't? No, what does Christ say in his word that Jesus would love? What does God's word say is the image of Christ and the character of Christ? Study God's word. Yes, for how to be saved. But then also, once you are saved, how to walk as a saved person. Then he says, Christ is all and in all. Here he says there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Christ is all. What he's saying there is that Christ is your whole identity before God. It is your whole identity before God. There's no particular identity other than Christ which you are called to align with. There's no exception. And it's pretty funny, but there's a passage in Titus where Paul is talking about what Cretans say about Cretans. Well, you know, Cretans are lazy gluttons. They're evil beasts. So, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a Cretan. And Cretans, we're pretty lazy. We're gluttons. So, you know, you can't really expect me to do that. Paul says, no, you're Christ's. Christ is your identity. Everyone has that as their identity. So it doesn't matter where in the world you come from. Your identity is Christ. His is the image and the identity that you conform to. And if there's something in your culture that doesn't conform to the image of Christ, you must reject that. And there's nothing in any particular culture that anybody can demand you submit to. What is Christ? Who is he? How did he live? Christ is all in all. That also fits with our particular culture right now. Identity, I think historians will agree one day, identity was one of our biggest issues. It was one of our biggest themes. I identify as, they talk about identity politics, trying to separate people or unite people based on identity. Well, this is my sexual identity. I identify as a man, I identify as a woman. No. No one gets to say, this is my identity, so I don't have to follow God's law. He says, if you're a Christian, your identity is Christ. And as we've said before, that is a command, but it's also a promise. You might feel like this sin is your identity, but it is not. That is a lie from Satan. Your identity is Christ. What he says is holy is your new character, and it is your command. God promises to help you fight against and put to death whatever the world is telling you your identity is. Christ is all and in all. Dear Christian, he is all that you need. His finished work on the cross secures your place with God. And it gives you a new identity. So when a Christian leader comes along and tells you new rules and practices that you can do to know God more, special types of prayers or mystical experiences they can teach you to have, reject it. Don't give them the time of day. I have Christ. I already have access to God, and I know how to live in a way that is pleasing, and I will put to death all things other than what Christ has done and said. Dear Christian, you have put on Christ. You have died. And now Christ lives in you. So don't be tempted by those who promise greater or more access to God. But walk according to what Christ has done. According to your new identity. that Christ gave you freely. And put to death all that is of the kingdom of earth. Put off those clothes. They no longer fit you. They no longer fit the identity which Christ purchased for you with his death. Give sin no quarter. Take it to the cross as soon as you notice it, even if you think it might be manageable. And use the motivations that Christ provides. I want to say a word to those who are not yet Christians. The wrath of God is coming to you because of your sin. Sin that you think matters, and the ones that you don't think matter. Flee to Christ, and by faith in him, you will be saved. You will be clothed in his righteousness rather than your own guilt. And you will be made new. You will receive a new identity. No longer will God call you his enemy, but he will call you daughter or son. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, for taking away our sin and taking off our fig leaves that we have used to justify or to rescue ourselves from sin that don't work. We thank you that Christ laid his life down to give us himself, to clothe us in him. Father, we thank you for giving a new life as your children, and we confess that we often don't walk in it. We pray you would forgive us for that. And give us the strength and desire and motivation to put to death our old selves and to live as those who have been saved by grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to repent when we sin. Help us to turn away from sin when we are tempted. Lord, remind us of the sweetness of forgiveness and cleansing, and help us to walk as your children. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand.